welcome to the night shift. Right on, it's good to have you here. Can we just welcome Teen Challenge here?
Yeah.
Makes me happy when you guys show up. Seriously, it's a good thing. It makes me happy when you come and join the party and we feel like actually we're joining your party. How's that feel? Good. Right on. Well, we want to welcome you here. What we've been doing is we've been going through a series, just so we're all on the same page. This series is a 7-week series. Typically, we just teach through a book of the Bible at a time. It's what we call expository teaching. We took 15 months and we went through the book of John. And we just finished that up and we're doing a 7-week series. And that 7-week series, we've entitled Give It Away. Let me try that one again. We've entitled it Give It Away. And basically, this whole conversation that we're having is a conversation on generosity. And it's basically saying, God, the things that you've given me, my time, my talent, my treasure, what's it look like biblically to manage those things? And what's that look like and feel like and what's required of us? And basically, we're saying, hey, the posture of living life generously, what it looks like biblically is taking these things, identifying these things that God's given to us, entrusted to us, and placing them on the tips of our fingers and posturing ourselves in a way that we would what? We'd give it away. Yeah. And so that's our whole series called Give It Away. Now, you're here on a wonderful night, all right? This is, in fact, by the way, I'll just tell you, this morning at the gathering this morning at West Albany High School, we were down about 80 people, okay? Because tonight, what do you think we're talking about? Time, talent, treasure. Tonight, we're going to talk about money. How's that feel? Yeah, some of you are like, crap, I shouldn't have come tonight, all right? I picked a bad night to come. We're going to talk about money. We're going to talk about managing money. And I just want you to know this. The shift, we're a relatively new community of faith. And in the 3 years that the doors have been open, and actually the year before that, where we just spent some time just kind of developing a core team and a core group, a launch team, we have never taught on the subject of tithing or managing money, or even money at any length of time. So tonight, in some ways, it's a little bit groundbreaking, okay? So we've never done that. So I'm just going to tell you, tonight, it's going to be okay, all right? If you are here, the shift, for the first time, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, just another church that wants in my wallet, wrong, okay? Wrong. Do feel free to leave right now, okay? We're not going to chain you down, but we just encourage you to listen to the podcast. It's going to be good tonight, all right? So this is what we need to understand. Out of the gate, treasure, it has a profound impact on our mental and our emotional health. After the global economic crisis that began in mid-2008, they were followed by a tragic string of suicides by formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. Listen to this. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, he hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, he shot himself in the head behind the steering wheel of a Jaguar. French money manager who invested the wealth of multiple European royal families, he lost $1.4 billion to Barney Madoff's Ponzi scheme. He slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank, he hanged himself in his London suite. And when a Bear Stearns executive learned that he would not be hired by JP Morgan and Chase, he took a drug overdose and then he jumped from the 29th story of his office building. Now the question, we just need to stop right there. We just need to ask the question. The question of this is how? How in the world could life circumstances lead to this? How could circumstances seem so overwhelming that someone would make this decision to choose to cease to exist? How do we get there? And tonight, I think part of the answer, it begins as we begin to dive into Scripture, part of the answer simply is understanding the difference between sorrow and despair. Sorrow and despair. Sorrow is this. Sorrow is pain, for which there are sources of consolation. Sorrow is pain for which there are sources of consolation. Sorrow comes when you do this, when you lose just one good thing in the context of many. For example, anybody ever lost a job before? I have been fired, okay, right? And in that moment, it was hard. It was difficult. I was feeling sorrow. I lost a really good thing. Well, I had some other good things in my life. I had a wife who loved me, and I had a brand new baby girl. And I went home, and I found this consolation in the midst of a family, a good thing. And that held me over until I found another job. Now, despair, by the way, is much different. Despair is this it's completely inconsolable because it comes from losing not just something good, but it comes from losing what you perceive to be the ultimate thing in life. It's the ultimate source of meaning. It's the ultimate source of hope. There's no alternative sources to turn to for consolation, right? At this point, your spirit is completely broken. Are you following me? Make sense? Now, in our culture today, I want you to do this. So I want you to think, if I were to say the term idol right now, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind right now? American Idol, all right? Very cool. I was betting on one of two things. I was betting on American Idol or probably this mental picture of a primitive tribe that possibly is bowing or kneeling before some stone or carved object. In Acts, we see a picture of the ancient Greco-Roman culture. In each city, we see the shrine of their favorite deity. In fact, Paul in his travels, he goes to Athens. And in Athens, he found that the city was literally overrun with these images of divinity, right? Paul tells us about when he went to Athens, about the Parthenon of Athena, that literally its power and its influence, it was this umbrella that just overshadowed everything. And along with that, you also had other images of deity. Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty. Ares, the god of war. Artemis, the goddess of fertility and of wealth, and Hephaestus, the god of craftsmanship. Now here's what we need to know. Don't miss this. Today, society is absolutely no different than it used to be. Today, we still have idols. They might have different names, but they're one and the same. Young women today may not kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but they are still driven into depression and eating disorders by this obsessive concern to look and to feel beautiful. Oh, it's the same idol, just has a different name. We may not burn incense to Artemis, but when it comes to money and career, where it's conformed, you know what, today in our culture, we are performing child sacrifices, left and right, as we bow our knee to the Almighty God of work. See what I'm saying? It hasn't changed. In ancient times, the deities, we need to know this, they were bloodthirsty. And today, it's still the same. The great economic meltdown of 2008-2009 laid bare what is now being called the culture of greed. You know, Paul talked about greed. If you go to Scripture, Paul talked about greed. In fact, Paul said greed's not just bad behavior. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3. He says greed is actually idolatry. Idolatry. See, money can do this. Money can take on these divine attributes, can't it? I mean, oh my goodness. It's easy for our culture to slide into this posture of worshiping money and bowing to money. And money has the ability to become this spiritual addiction. And just like all other addictions that we all know too well about, addiction, it hides its true motive from its victims. We know about that. We have to get this past this mindset that an idol, it's some sort of physical statue, an object that we bow down to. The Bible points out that our problem, listen, it's much deeper than all that. In fact, Scripture says this. It says that the human heart, this thing right here, this human heart is an idol factory. That's what Scripture says. It's an idol factory. Say, where in Scripture does it say that? Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3. It says this. These men have set up idols in their hearts. Now tonight we can just sit here and we can think, idols in my heart? What is that? What's that look like? And what's that feel like, an idol in my heart? The message that Scripture's saying to you and I is that we have this propensity to take things that are really good in our life. And maybe those good things is family. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's love. Maybe it's a possession. To take these things that are good. And what do? Our heart twists them. And it redefines these things that are good. It redefines these things from not just good things, but it makes them the ultimate things, of the ultimate value. And we place them in the center of our lives because of this false hope that these things can truly fulfill my deepest longings in life, to feel safe and secure, to feel fulfillment in life. Are you following me? And so we lean on these things to bring us to some place where we feel complete. Man, these things, what are they really? What Scripture say they are? Scripture says these things literally are idols. Here's our struggle. We fail to realize the most fundamental truth that we will see through Scripture. It's that anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. Anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. Let me break this down for you. The most famous moral code, it's called the Decalogue. It's the Ten Commandments. You may be familiar with it. It's found in Exodus chapter 20. Let me read this to you. It starts off by addressing this issue of a heart becoming this idol factory. It says in chapter 20, verse 2, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here we go. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before, no other idols. Now again, we sit here and we say, well, what are you talking about? What's that look like? What's that feel like to have another idol? Explain that, please, God, would you? Well, the good news is he does in the next verse. He explains that. He says, here's what an idol is. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or that is water under the earth. Okay? Don't make a likeness of anything that's in heaven above or earth below or water beneath. Now, what does that leave left? Huh? What's left? If you can't make an idol out of heaven above and earth below and water beneath, what's left? Huh? There's nothing that's left. Basically, what God is saying, listen, you have this propensity for anything and everything to become an idol. Don't do it. Right? Anything can be an idol. Money can be an idol. Sex can be an idol. Your job can be an idol. Relationships can be an idol. All right, let me take a moment. Let me drive this home just for a minute, okay? Anything in life can be an idol. Any alternative to God is a counterfeit God. Again, an idol is when something good is turned into a supreme thing. It's anything that becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness and to your meaning in life and to your identity. If something has slid into that role and it's not God, it's an idol. Are you following me? Tracking with me? What's a counterfeit God? A counterfeit God is anything that's so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, well, you just might want to just cash it in. Not live anymore. You struggle with that thought of trying to live without it. You know, one of our problems that we struggle with is simply this, that we cannot see our own greed. We can't see our own greed. Some time ago, Ernest Becker, he wrote that our culture, someday it would replace God with sex and romance. Earlier, before that, Nietzsche wrote that the growing absence of God in a Western culture, the Western culture would replace God with money. In fact, what Nietzsche was foretelling was money would become the main counterfeit God. And just like there are fruits, by the way, just like there are fruits of the Spirit, well, there are fruits of bowing and worshiping this money God. And the fruit of that is greed. And here's the problem. Greed hides itself from its victim. Greed hides itself from its victim. You know, one of the things that in my role at different times, people come to me and they want to lock arms. And they say, you know, I've got this issue and I'm struggling with it and I need some help. I need some guidance. I need some counsel. And there'll be some time of confession where we begin to walk through that. That's a beautiful moment, by the way, when we just take the mask off and be real and say, you know, here's my problem. Man, I'm this bent person, and I'm reaching for this fruit, right? God, He's straightening me up. Help me. Lock arms with me. I've had a ton of people in my years come and share what their struggles are. By the way, we're all the same. Typically the same issues. But here's what I'm saying. As much as I've heard people come and sit down and say, you know, I'm struggling with lust, or I'm struggling with adultery, or I'm struggling with stealing, or I'm down the list. I have never, ever once had somebody come and sit down and say, I need to tell you what I'm struggling with. I'm struggling with greed. Never once been somebody who's just sit down and say, here's the core struggle that I'm fighting. And why is that? Why is that? It's because greed, it hides itself from its victim. And if you don't think you have a problem with greed, I want to warn you, I want to caution you when it comes to Scripture and the things that Jesus taught on. Listen, Jesus taught more on the pitfalls of greed than of sexual promiscuity. You're saying sex? Well, I know about that struggle, right? Guys, come on, take the mask off, right? We know about that struggle. But Jesus taught more on the pitfalls of greed than he did on the struggles with sex and having a healthy sex relationship. What's the problem? This problem is greed. It hides itself from its victim. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 says, "Watch out and be on guard against all kinds of greed, for man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. What is greed? Well, Luke chapter 11 and chapter 12, it tells us that greed is not only loving possessions to an extreme, but experiencing this anxiety at the very potential of losing them. We've already kind of touched base on that. And that's what happens when we set up these idols in our life. That's the fruit of worshiping money, greed. People who worship idols, they do three things. Listen to me. People who worship idols do three things. They love their idols. They trust their idols. And they obey their idols. They love their idols. They trust their idols. They obey their idols. The person who's a lover of money daydreams about making money. The person who's a lover of money, he becomes a truster of money. He feels safe and secure due to the wealth that money brings with it. Servants of money, they would sell their soul to their idol because their idol of money has made them feel safe and significant and loved. People who worship idols do three things. They love, they trust, and they obey their idol. And Luke warns us, watch out. Watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. Now I'm going to do this. I'm going to stop and I'm going to turn the corner aggressively. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to tie this into our series of Give It Away. See, the question right now is, how does money, how does the heart, how does faith, and how does the church all connect in a healthy environment? All right, so we've talked a lot about idolatry and we've talked a lot about greed and some warnings. And now we're going to say, okay, so how do finances and money and faith, how does this all connect? Unpack this. I want to start with addressing the issue of tithing. What is tithing? And even as I ask the question, what's the tithing? There's probably three groups of people in here. Some of you may be familiar with tithing. You say, you know what? I know what tithing is. I'm down with it. I got it. Okay. There's another group that says, you know what? I don't have a clue what tithing is. There's probably this third group that says, you know what, I feel a little guilty. I kind of know a little bit about tithing. It's something like the church wants my money, so let's just get this thing over with. Let me get out my checkbook. Brad, tell me how much do I owe. Let's just get this thing over with, right? We need to discuss tithing. We need to start with a very foundational principle, and that principle is that tithing is never about the dollars. It's all about devotion. Doesn't that feel good? It's never about dollars. It's all about devotion. What we're about ready to talk about is it's a heart issue. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this. It's a heart issue. Now, that being said, I want to do this. I'm going to give you a quick survey of Scripture from the beginning to kind of the end of it, an overview of this subject of tithing. Where did it come from? Where is it leading us to? Okay? If you go to the Old Testament, you see God initiate this thing called tithing. At that point, it was this. It was 10% of a Hebrew child, it was 10% of his gross earnings. And that was given to the Levitical tribe, okay? Basically, it was given to the priest. Today, we would call that the church, okay? And that was to fund ministry, 10%, okay? But it didn't stop there. There was an additional 10% that the Hebrew gave, and this would fund, festivals, feasts, and holidays. As some of you, as we've gone through the book of John, we hit all these festivals and these feasts, these holidays. And the question is, how did a city put those things on? Okay, how do they throw this big party? Well, everybody gave an additional 10%. And it didn't stop there. Another 3.3% was set aside and was given by every individual to help take care of the poor. And along with that went gleanings for the poor. Remember the book of Ruth, okay? Getting these gleanings for the poor. And on top of that, there may be required additional tithes for specific projects, okay? So the result in the Old Testament of a tithe, it would require a person to give at times more than 25% of their earnings. How's that feel? You guys stoked? We'll go back to the Old Testament. I want to live back there, you know, hang out. You know, it's like 25%. Now, I want to give you a comparison to the average American, okay? The average American usually gives 2 to 3% to a cause, all right? That cause might be the Red Cross. That might be a tsunami relief fund or something like that. The average American gives 2 to 3%. The average Christian usually gives 3 to 4%. And that 3 to 4% of their income, it could go to a church. Maybe they give it to a cause or a program or sometimes to even to an individual. The average Hebrew in the Old Testament, they gave up to 27% of their finances. You ask me, Brad, what does the shift believe? I think that's a great place to start. Should we just start at 27%? Huh? Well, I'll go to Hawaii, I promise. No, I'm just joking. Just seeing if you're awake and following me, okay? Let's do this. That's the Old Testament. Now, let's fast forward to the New Testament. Let's see what the New Testament has to say about tithing. The interesting thing is in the New Testament, when it comes to the subject of tithing, when Jesus addresses it, it's not really in the same language or same terminology. And when Jesus even addresses it, it usually has kind of this negative connotation that's tied to it. And let me tell you what the negative connotation is. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees had this check-the-box mentality, right? They had all these boxes, and they say, you know, if I do this, and 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 if I do this, endless list, right? A list that's so long, it's unattainable. But they had this mentality, if I check all the boxes and do all these things, then God will love me. Then I'll be cool with God, right? In essence, even kind of working their way to heaven. So they would come in, and one of their boxes would say tithe. And so they would give, but it was disconnected from the heart. Remember, tithing is less about dollars and more about devotion, right? And so Jesus comes in and Jesus steps into that conversation and he completely rebukes them and condemns their religion. All right? So the question then becomes, where in the New Testament does it speak of giving? The New Testament speaks probably the most directly and the clearest about giving and tithing in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Okay, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, we see this church in the region of Macedonia. And they were experiencing what Scripture would say extreme poverty, not just poverty, all right? They weren't just kind of going through this kind of decline in the economy, all right? They weren't just in a recession. They were experiencing extreme poverty. Things were rough and difficult for them. And here's what Scripture says. It says, in this context of extreme poverty, what happened was something welled up from within the church. And this thing that welled up was generosity. And Paul goes on to say that their giving to God, it was marked by three things. The first thing it was marked by was cheerfulness. They were cheerful when they gave. The second thing was their giving was sacrificial. And the third thing, their giving, it was regular. That's how their giving was described by Paul, cheerful. We say cheerful. They were so glad to give to God. They were saying, God, listen, we don't have any other financial idols above you, God. We are worshiping you. We are recognizing that it's you, God, that's provided so much for us. We're honoring you as this form of worship that you initiated back in Scripture. We're going to continue that, and we're going to give to you out of cheerfulness. You allow us to be a part of what you're doing, God. Secondly, it was sacrificial. I want you to know this. When they gave, they felt it. They felt it. In fact, they had to make lifestyle changes or adjustments due to their giving. And just to address that, man, I know this. If I was just to say, hey, listen, we need to just do this. We need to start giving just 10%. Just everybody just tithe in 10%. Just boom, let's go. I know that there would be, in the community faith here and this morning, and across the board, there would be some people that will look at your budget and you would say 10%. Oh my gosh, that creates such a huge crater in my budget that I don't even know I can feel that. I don't even like get around it. It's significant, right? Do you feel that? I know there's other people 10% and you're like, okay, I can do that. And you know what? It probably wouldn't even affect lifestyle. What Paul's saying was, you know what? These people, they gave in a manner where they understood it was a form of worship, and it was a sacrifice of worship. And their lifestyle had to adjust because of it. And lastly, they gave regularly. It was more than just some one-time emotional response. Again, I say, worship is less about dollars and more about what? Devotion. They were consistent with this expression of devotion to God on a regular basis, acknowledging His provision on a regular basis. Now I'm going to do this. I'm going to kind of land the plane here very quickly. But before I land the plane, I want to wrap this up by addressing some problems with tithing, some promises with tithing, and then some parameters with tithing. Some problems with tithing, promises with tithing, and some parameters for tithing. Problems. We got a problem, okay? Here's the problem. Any theologian would tell you that when we study Scripture and we're trying to look at Scripture for doctrine, okay? Here's the process. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this. The first thing we do is we look for a passage in Scripture. And we might find a passage in Scripture that says something, and then what do? Well, we look for another passage that says the same exact identical thing, right? And then we found two of those, and now we're looking again for another Scripture that says the same exact identical thing. And then we found three, and then we're going to keep going, and we're going to find another Scripture that says the same exact identical thing. When we're looking to form doctrine, what we look for is a minimum of three verses that say the same exact identical thing. But what we really want, we want 8, 10, 12, 15 verses that all say the same exact identical thing. Now we're talking about tithing, and we got a struggle here. Because back in the Old Testament, God instituted tithing, and there's this precedent set. But we don't have that many verses. We have tons of verses of all through the Old Testament of people honoring this thing that God instituted. And we see this term tithe pop up over and over and over and over and over through the Old Testament. But we just don't have that many verses just to sit down and say, what's this look like? Yes, money's mentioned. Yes, there was a call to give it as an expression of the heart. But the whole call to give and how much to give, it's limited. Let's just acknowledge that. Can we do that? We can acknowledge that. Here's what we know, and I'm going to summarize Scripture. Yes, the Hebrews were instructed to give. No, the specifics to 10% over and over and over and over again. Every time you tithe, 10%, we don't see that the whole way through the Old Testament. We see this term tithe. So it's limited. Yes, this practice of tithing to God, it was initiated and it continued throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and it continued through the New Testament. It was something that was instructed by God. It was something that was embraced by people, and it was something that was found pleasing by God. So can we acknowledge that? Are we okay? All right. Good. Now, that leads to the second thing, promises. There's some promises. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 10 says this, it says, bring the full tithe to the storehouse. Let's just stop right there. Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithe. Now, when Scripture says bring the full tithe, you know what I'm thinking in my mind? I'm thinking, oh my goodness, there was somebody just like me who was struggling, saying how much? Or just wondering, man, this is all like God, or what's that look like, or things were tight. It was an issue. It was going to be a sacrifice. You know what I'm saying? Just bring the full tithe. What happens, Scripture says? What happens in Scripture when you bring a full tithe? Scripture goes on to say this, that there may be food in my house. Here it is. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, let me ask you a question. How many times in Scripture do you hear God just coming out and saying, you know what? Test me on this. Here we've got a verse where God just steps out and he says, you know what? I want you to test me on this. It says right here, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. When you step out in this relational faith with God, he says, listen, I know that wasn't easy for you to do, but I want you to do this. I want you to put me to the test. I want you to see if my words are true. I want you to see if I'm true. I want you to see me prove myself in the form of this provisional blessing, according to Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Honor me, God's saying, I dare you. I dare you. I dare you to honor me. I dare you to test me. I dare you to let me bless you. That's what Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 says. So we have addressed some problems very briefly. We've addressed a promise very briefly. Now let me do this. Let me give you some nuts and bolts. Let me give you some parameters for tithing. Again, based upon what Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, we are to tithe to God, and this tithe should be an expression from the heart that has three things. Do you remember? Three things. First thing is this cheerful spirit as we give to God. The second is sacrificial giving. And the third is regular form of worship. So, how much? Brad, answer me. How much should I give? Well, first thing I'd say to you is this. Since giving is an expression between you and God, the first place for you to go to answer that question is to have a conversation with God. The first place to go, have a conversation with God. God, how much do you want me to give? God, what would be sacrificial giving? God, how can I express to you my trust in you? And not only my trust, my adoration for you. What would that look like? First place to start is that. Second, based upon Scripture, based upon what we see in the Old Testament, based upon what we see in the New Testament, in essence, what we see from cover to cover in Scripture, looking at the New Covenant, this is what I would say to you. My interpretation of Scripture would be this, that 10% would be the bottom floor for giving. Wouldn't be the ceiling, it'd be the place where we would start. The goal would be to start with giving 10%, and then what God calls you to do from there, between you and God. So the reality is we're back to square one. I can't tell you how much you should give, right? It's a conversation between you and God. It's the only thing I would say to you when it comes to tithing is, you know what? I'll tell you, do this. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. What do we teach about tithing here at the Shift? Here it is. How should you tithe? You should tithe cheerfully. You should tithe sacrificially. And you should tithe regularly. That's all I can tell you. Because once again,
It's less about dollars and more about what? Devotion. That's it. You need to have a talk with God. What does He want you to give? What lifestyle adjustments does He want you to make? And if you don't hear anything tonight, I want you to hear this right now. In fact, Lou and Neil, you guys can come up here while I'm wrapping this up. If you haven't heard anything, I want you to hear this. Because really, this is more about Jesus working this out in relationship with you. Listen to me. This is more about Jesus working this out in relationship with you and less about percentages. What percentage should I give? More about Jesus working it out with you. Let me just share my heart with two things here. Why do we even talk about this? We don't talk about this at the shift because, man, we need so much. We don't talk about it because we need a bigger building. We don't talk about it because we're planting another church in Eugene. We don't talk about it because we just have big vision and big... No! The reason that we talk about this, not because we want much, it's because, listen, we have been given so much. And we want to be good stewards or managers of what God has given us. You need to know this. I don't have a clue who gives what at the Shift community. I don't know who gives what. I get a report or I'm told what giving is on a total number for a week, but I don't know who's given what. I refuse to go through those financial records. But here's what I would say. I would be passionate and pressing in on your heart. I would be passionate and asking you to consider start giving with a caveat. There's something that happens when you give. I would say this. In a conversation between you and God, if you're struggling this whole thing, and maybe even the circumstance looks like this, maybe you giving to something else other than to the shift. If that means you doing that so you begin to experience something that you've never experienced between you and God, oh my gosh, isn't that awesome? I want you to experience something that maybe you've never experienced in trusting God. And listen, if that means you giving somewhere else, do it. Just experience God in your relationship and grow. That's my heart for you. That makes sense? At the shift, we say, so what? Neil, so what?
There we go. So what is essentially this. It's application, all right? How do we apply it? So you hear a sermon. You hear, you know, really Brad laid a very amazing foundation for what it looks like to give and even talked through a lot of application. I want to kind of reinforce that and then give you an opportunity to actually give. I have a friend named Gary Myers. He's a missionary, and he and I get together about once a week, in the morning, and go through this thing called gospel coaching. And really, he's teaching me a lot about how to, he's older than me. He's been a minister longer. You know, he's just tell me where I'm stupid and young, and whatever. Anyway, and I'm working with him about church planting stuff overseas. The one thing I asked him last week was this. I was like, dude, how do you transition, into this lifestyle where you basically have nothing? I mean, he lives there part of the time, lives in somebody's house basically here part of the time. And, there's all this instability really in his life. And it's really cool. He said, I'm not saying that I've done this, but something that God's been laying on my heart is that I need to die to the American dream. That really has to die. I gotta let that go. There's a word we use in church. It's in the Bible. It's a biblical term called repent. And repent simply means to turn away from, turn your back to something, and turn to God. And one of the things that's been such a burden on my heart real focal point, something God's been pointing out. Another word we use called conviction. God pointing something out. Is that I haven't died to the American dream. You know? I mean, I'm a church planner. I don't have a lot of money. Glad to tell you about that in more detail. But I still have this American dream, man. I'm entitled to something. You know? A house with a picket fence, right? And toys. You know, like man toys. Like, you know, a hot rod and like a boat. I'm not saying you gotta get rid of everything. I'm just asking you this. Do you serve the American dream? Is that your God? Or is the sovereign God of the universe who sent his son down the cross your God? And in that, I give us an opportunity tonight to repent and to turn away from the American dream and greed and give. I'm not trying to pull money out of you. I promise you won't see any of us rolling a Hummer next week. Alright? Do what God tells you to do. There's your purpose in your heart. And repent if you can tonight. All right? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we bless you and we just ask you to help us to lay this down at your feet. Not let greed be our idol. Father, for you to be our God. We ask it in Jesus' name.